Amen. Y'all can stand for the reading of God's word. We're going to be in Luke chapter 11, continuing our sermon series in the Gospel of Luke. If you don't have a Bible with you, we will gladly gift you with a Bible. There's some on the back table and in the display panels out in the lobby. But if you don't feel like going to grab one right now, we will have the text for you up on the screen. So we're in Luke chapter 11, beginning in verses 14, and we'll take it all the way to verse 26. My friends, hear the word of God spoken through his servant Luke. Verse 14, now he was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had got out, the mute man spoke. And the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, being Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be the judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. My friends, this is the word of the Lord. Let's give thanks to him one more time. God, we thank you for this word. We thank you that it's even difficult to understand, that we have to slow down, ask for your help, and ask for your spirit to give us understanding. We're trusting in those words that you spoke in verse 13. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit who ask him? We're asking for your spirit to help us right now. I'm asking for your Holy Spirit to help me right now. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and moldable and humble hearts to receive this word. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Y'all can be seated. Question. What does it take for you to be fully committed to something? What does it take for you to say, I am all in with this person or that thing or that concept? What does it take for you? What does it take for you to be 100% all in, no holding back? I think Luke, through this passage, I think Christ wants to ask you that question this morning. What does it look like for you to be fully on Jesus' side and not against him? Yes, there was a demon cast out in this passage. But notice that Luke spends the majority of the time after this miracle happened in a conversation rather than telling us about the miracle itself. The bulk of this passage isn't so much about the miracle, but it's more in line with the response of Jesus to both the antagonists here in the story and the skeptics in the story. And I think what Luke wants Theophilus to ask himself, he wants him to self-diagnose, whose side is he on? That's who Luke is writing the letter to a guy named Theophilus. And I think by extension, us here today, he wants us to ask, whose side are we on? Are we against Jesus or are we with him? And I think one of the ways that I would like to dive into this passage, I would like to dive into this passage by asking two questions so that we can see this main point coming out clearly. Remember, that main point is if you are not with Jesus, you are against him. And he even gives the warning that if you are not with him, your former state is going to be easy compared to your state in the future. Your future state will be worse than your current. He gives the warning at the end of this passage. So here are the questions that I would like to ask of this passage. The first question is of this passage. Whose side is Jesus on? I want to ask that question first. Whose side is Jesus on? And then I want to let this passage ask you and me a question. Whose side are we on? Those are going to be our two sub-points today. Two sub-points. Whose side is Jesus on? We're going to be asking that about this passage, and then we're going to let this passage ask us the question, whose side are we on? I think it's crystal clear. If you are not with Jesus, you're against him. This is the main thrust of Luke's passage here. So let's enter into this first point. Whose side is Jesus on? Now, Jesus' miracles all throughout the New Testament, and you'll see it if you do a quick overview of the Gospel of Luke up to this point, all of Jesus' miracles cause marveling. And this is what happened in verse 14. Jesus just healed a man who was mute. And it says the way that he healed him is that he casts out a demon who made him mute. And what was the result? Some marveled. But others, they weren't astonished like this first group. They weren't so impressed. Look what we read in verse 15 through 16. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Now there is one group of individuals that we will not interact with today. And that is the group of individuals in verse 16. These were the skeptics who were testing him so they can have another sign from heaven because they didn't believe Jesus to be the one that he said he was. And so they were demanding more signs. And next week, Pastor Jesse is going to walk you through that passage of how Jesus responds to those who want more signs. But this week's passage is focusing on the antagonist from verse 15. Now, who are these antagonists? Well, if you look at the parallel passage over in Matthew 12, you can flip over there if you want. These antagonists are none other than the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were this religious sect of Judaism that took the law seriously. They were serious about the law. I mean, they were the serious of the serious ones about the law. They are more serious than Pittsburgh is about counting all their trophies and putting them on T-shirts to remind everybody how many trophies they have. They're more serious than that. They are so serious in their ability to keep the law that if you weren't on their team, if you weren't a Pharisee following them, being discipled by them, they would even go as far as to say, you are not on God's team. You are not on Yahweh's side. You are on the devil's side. And we see that is evident in the way that they respond to Jesus' miracles, not by marveling, but their character reveals that they think that Jesus is not on God's side. What are the words that they use? They say, he is casting out demons by Beelzebul. Beelzebul is another, some commentators say it's another word for the devil himself, or it's the devil's right-hand man that's ruling over the demonic realm. In any case, they are pitting Jesus up against God. They're saying he's on the team of the devil. But Jesus knows their thoughts. He knows their thoughts. We see that in verse 17. And look how he does not respond. He doesn't respond like a know-it-all and says, no, I'm not. Mm-mm. He doesn't respond by ignoring them. He doesn't just walk away. He doesn't insult them. He doesn't say to them, you hurt my feelings. This is my safe space. You can't insult me in this space right here. No, what does he do? He reasons with them. He steps in by showing them that he knows their arguments and their thoughts better than they do. Look what we read in verse 17 and 18. But he, being Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Do you see what Jesus has done in this passage? Y'all, this is logic on fire. He lovingly leans in with accurate theology, with consistent doctrine of the evil one. He's pointing out their lack of logic. I mean, do you see what he says? He says, why in the world would Satan deliver this man from a demon that he worked so hard to oppress? I mean, wouldn't his kingdom crumble? He says in verse 17, isn't this counterproductive? In all actuality, he says, this is self-destructive. A divided house does what? What does it say? It falls. It'd be like accusing a quarterback of purposely throwing interceptions the entire game so that the entire team, other team, could win. That'd be foolish, right? His team would lose. He would lose his job. He would not get hired for another job. It's self-destructive. It's foolish to have this type of logic. If anything, it's not logic at all. It's illogical. Why would Satan do this to his own reign, his own kingdom, if it's only going to work out for his demise? The logical answer is this. He wouldn't. He wouldn't do this. But these Pharisees' opposition to Jesus, it wasn't just illogical, it was inconsistent. It was inconsistent with the rest of the way that they lived their lives. Because Jesus wasn't the only one who was casting out demons in that time. Jesus wasn't the only one who was casting out demons. Do you see that in what he says in verse 19? He says, who do your sons cast them out by? Do you accuse them of casting them out by Beelzebul as well? Let them be your judges. Go ask them. Go ask them. They were doing the exact same thing that Jesus was doing. Why weren't they accusing them of casting out demons by Satan himself? Jesus knows them. He knows us better than we do. And now they are trapped. He used their own words. Saying, by what authority do your sons, do your religious leaders cast out demons? When they give you the answer, that's by who I cast out demons. And he knows that if they say Beelzebul, then they're working for the devil as well. They will condemn themselves. And he knows if they say God, then they will have to admit that he is on their team and they are on his. This is why Jesus continues. Shows him what side he is on. He says, but in verse 20. That word but is a transition word. It's contrasting everything that came before. He says, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now that phrase, finger of God, do you all know that that is the only time in the New Testament that is ever used? What is Jesus doing here? He's conjuring up imagery. He's conjuring up a picture from the Old Testament. The finger of God is described all over the Old Testament as God's authoritative work, his authoritative word, and his authoritative power. We even read from a passage this morning that used this phrase, the finger of God. We read in Psalm 8, verses 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your what? Say it out loud. Your fingers. God's finger did the creative work. The moon and the stars he put in place, which you have set in place. But it's not just God's work that he has worked with his finger. It's his authoritative word. We read in Exodus 31, verse 18, where God is giving the law to Moses. It reads this, and he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with what? Help me out. The finger of God. The finger of God is used in Scripture to indicate God's authoritative work, his authoritative words that we see right here, or his authoritative power in Pharaoh's court when he showed more power than the magicians in Pharaoh's court. See that in Exodus 8. And Jesus saying, my authority comes from the finger of God. It comes from God's own authority. My authority when I cast out demons. And if you look at all the instances where Jesus cast out demons, all in the Gospel of Luke, how does he do it? In Luke chapter 4, he does it with his words. In Luke chapter 8, he does it with his words. And can you guess what he does in Luke chapter 9, how he casts out demons? It's with his words. It's by his authoritative word, by the finger of God, by the power of God, by authoritative work of God, that he is working for God and not the devil. And what does the finger of God reveal in the Old Testament? Oh, the same thing it does in the New Testament. It's revealing who God is to both God's people and to the enemies. And this is what Jesus is doing. He's revealing who God is to both the people he is for, his own people, and to his enemies. He is on God's side, period. And he says, if this is the case, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And the kingdom of God is where we begin to see. The kingdom of God is inaugurated here in Jesus, because where God's kingdom is, that's where the curse of the fall is being reversed. That's where all the effects of sin in this world are being turned back to the way it was originally supposed to do. Men weren't originally meant to be mute, right? We are given lips and our tongues and our vocal cords to speak and not to remain silent. And Jesus is returning this man to his original state. The kingdom of God is upon you because the king is before you. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. Pushing back the effects of sin. Pushing back the effects of evil. Jesus, the king, is on God's side. And now, he's asking them, he's asking us, whose side are we on? And I say we, because I have to include me in that bunch. Whose side are we on? Second point. And so let's look. He begins giving us an illustration in verse 21. He says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when a stronger one than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. So you know, Jesus is given this illustration of a strong man guarding a palace. Where are palaces? In kingdoms. I mean, palaces aren't just out on Highland Avenue here. Palaces belong in a kingdom. And he's showing this strong man inside this kingdom, guarding a palace. He's fully armed, trusting in his own strength, but yet a stronger man comes along. The stronger man, he attacks him, overcomes him, he says, and divides the spoil. Now, who is the stronger man in Jesus' illustration? I think Jesus tells us that it's him. If this is the illustration, then these following verses in verse 23 is the explanation of who the stronger one is. He says, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever is not with me and overpowering the strong one is against me. Whoever does not gather the spoil with me, he says, scatters. He's putting the accusation back on these Pharisees' laps. I'm the stronger one. If you're not with me when I overpower the evil one, this demon that was inside of this man, and you accuse me of doing evil when I'm doing good, you're not with me. You're against me. You are on the wrong side. I mean, anyone who declares something evil where God declares something good is not on Jesus' side. I mean, Jesus just freed a man, restored him to a fuller sense of humanity. He's not sinless, but a fuller sense of humanity. And some watching this wonderful display of God's kingdom coming upon them accuse Jesus of accomplishing it by the kingdom of Satan. They construed a beautiful thing as an ugly thing. When you call good evil, that's demonic. You are not on Jesus' team. You are against him. He says, if you aren't here to help me, you're only hurting the cause of gathering. What is he gathering? He's gathering more palaces, which I believe this is saying more image bearers into his kingdom, more people to gather with him. If you aren't gathering with him, you are not with him. You're against him. If you are not gathering more people by sharing the gospel and making more disciples, you are not with Jesus, you are against him. And he says it's going to be worse for you in the future than it was back then. So not my words, these are Jesus' words. You are not with him. You're against him. Now, you know, a lot of you are sitting in this room wondering, listen, I've never declared myself to be against Jesus. I don't think I'm against Jesus. But I want to ask you the question, are you fully committed to him? Are you committed to gathering with him? Or are you only willing to admire Jesus and his benefits from a distance, but when he starts making demands on you to go to war with him, to save souls, to make disciples, you say, mm-mm, not for me. And what Jesus is trying to get us to see here is there is absolutely no middle ground. He wants us to see that even neutrality to Jesus is in opposition to him. And why bring in neutrality here? Well, I think that this is exactly what Jesus' next words indicate. That when you are neutral about Jesus, just enjoying his temporary earthly blessings, but not going to battle with him, you're not working for him, you're against him. And I think this is what verses 24 through 26 tells us. It explains somebody who is neutral to Jesus is actually against Jesus. Look at verse 24. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. Now, y'all, if there's ever been a passage in Scripture that is the easiest to interpret, it's this one. And am I right or am I right? Y'all, can we just say this is difficult? I mean, I've been wrestling with this passage for the past 2 weeks. I haven't been able to put it down. Studied it over and over again, and it's without end. I'm still currently studying it, even as I preach it to you right now. However, I do think if we slow down a wee bit, slow down a little bit and examine this passage, we will be able to pull out some nuggets of gold from here for us. I think this passage is a warning. I'm convinced it's a warning. I don't know all the specifics of it, but I'm convinced that the overall theme here is a warning for those who are neutral. Let me just get what I think it is right out front, and then I would like to show it to you. I think this is what it looks like to accept the works of the kingdom of God, the present benefits of the kingdom of God, but not submit to the words and the rule of God's King, Jesus. Let me explain. This is the result when you accept a temporary benefit, i.e. casting out demons. There's a physical benefit for this man. He wasn't able to speak, now he's able to speak. It's a temporary blessing on his life, but you won't actually let the stronger man come into your house. You want him to take care of your problems, but you don't want his presence. What Jesus is describing is a result of someone who has been ministered to by him, but refuses to live on mission with him. They are neutral about Jesus' mission. I mean, look at how he describes this type of person. He's inviting people to gather more and more to make disciples. And if you're not gathering with him, you are not for him, you are against him. And look at this man who is neutral. There's no demons inside of him, right? They're just wandering around aimlessly at this point. This could be the man that he healed in verse 14 that he's referring to. He just casts a demon out of this man. But then shoot, look. Demon comes back. The house is spick and span. Smells like Pine Sol. Looks great on the surface. All tidied up. The life has taken great moral reform. And yet, Jesus is nowhere to be found in the house. The stronger man is nowhere to be seen. Fix my temporary problems, Jesus. Just give me some advice. Tell me what to do, and then don't need you anymore. I've got this taken care of myself. I'm not really going to let you have reign over my life. I just want you to fix the things that I call problems. Fix my need. I don't need your presence. What is the principle here? There are some of you in here today. I want to be careful when I say this. I'm not saying it's all of you. I'm saying some of you in here today who want to receive the ministry, the benefits of Jesus, but we refuse to be on mission with him. You refuse to go gathering with him. You just want to scatter after he gives you what you need. And he wants to tell you, you are not with him. You are against him. What could this look like today? Let me give you four S's. I can't help myself. I've got to use all S's. Four S's of what it looks like for you to be neutral while simultaneously being against Jesus. The first is this, and I would like to ask you by way of question. Sitting. How in your life have you been sitting on the sidelines when it comes to engaging in Jesus' mission of gathering more people to himself? You'll say to others, listen, Jesus' relationship with me, it's a personal one. It's private. I'm only concerned about making myself more Christian. I won't tell other people what to do. I won't tell other people how to follow Jesus. I'm just going to follow Jesus by myself. Can I just point out the illogicalness? Is that a word? Can I just point out how that's not logical? You cannot say, sure, I follow Jesus, but then not do what he tells you to do, which is go make other disciples. That's the first S. Where have you been sitting on the sidelines? Second is silence. Where have you refused to speak up and compromise the gospel where God has told you clearly to speak truth in love? Truth is loving. Truth is good. To not speak truth is not loving and therefore evil. I would even go as far to say it's demonic. You have the greatest news that the world needs, and to withhold it to yourself is evil. You are not with Jesus. You are against Jesus. Third S, speaking evil. Where have you endorsed Satan by calling good things evil? Have you? You are not with Jesus. You are against Jesus. And finally, the fourth S, and this is the most sobering one of them all. It's self-righteousness. I have a great fear that many of you trust in yourself to clean yourself up, to make you look tidy on the inside, and you're trusting in your works and not Jesus' works to save you. I mean, shoot, if a casting out of a demon is not enough to save somebody, then neither is tidying up your house. Neither is making yourself look good on the outside while still having the same sinful condition on the inside. And I say this to you with love. I say this to you because I care for you. Look what happens to somebody who thinks that they can clean themselves up enough before God while turning away Jesus' presence. A demon is completely comfortable with a clean house. A demon is completely comfortable with your good works apart from faith in Jesus. They love one who looks like they're sinning less than they did before. They actually prey upon it. It's sweat put in the order. That is no bulwark. That is no guard against evil. In fact, it causes the demon himself, to lick his chops and go find other demons to keep speaking lies into your soul. Getting you to believe that if you just get this thing in your life in order, if you can control your anger and your tone over here without actually dealing with the heart of the matter, then you'd be good before God. This is how sin works. It's happy for you to fix your surface level problem without diagnosing your disease. It's like putting a Band-Aid on where skin cancer is starting to form, thinking that the Band-Aid, fixing the surface level problem, is actually going to get to the root, which is the cancer, which is our sinful condition. This is what it means that your last state is going to be worse than the first. It's having experienced the kingdom of God in instruction or in power, and then refusing who Jesus is and the powerful working of his Spirit to actually change you and fill you and transform you. I mean, this is what it looks like to turn from sin without turning to Christ. This is what it looks like for you to get free of all your bad habits without being bound to who Christ is. You see, moral reform. You might be asking, how in the world is doing good things like this against Jesus? It's saying you don't need Jesus. I got this on my own. I can do this. I can make myself look good before God. And what Jesus is trying to wake us up to is the reality that it's going to be worse than before. If we think we can fix the deepest level of this problem by just cleaning up our house a little bit, we're going to be fooled. I think that is one of the major ways Satan loves to oppress people who think that they are Christians. Keep cleaning yourself up, and then you'll look good before God. And you remember who Jesus is talking to? He's talking to the religious elite. Who thought that they can clean themselves up before God? Who thought that they were good enough? Who thought that they had their house in order? What he's saying is no one is safe by their good works. Escape from evil is not found in neutrality. Escape from evil is not found in a well-manicured house or a well-manicured life. Our only safety lies is if we fill that house, if we fill ourselves with the stronger one. You see, unless the living presence of God comes to dwell inside of us, we will have no power to defend ourselves against our demons, against our past demons, against our past shame. The return of former sins will come out if you just fix that sin with this surface level problem over here, but then you'll see it come out more and more into another problem over here because we haven't taken care of the root. You're more vulnerable to your former sins than you realize if you think you can rid them by your own good work. You're more vulnerable to former shame that you've tried to cover up with your own works or other pleasures of this world to cover your shame. That shame will come back and it will be worse than before, Jesus is saying. And I think Jesus leaves us open-ended. So we would ask the question, so Theophilus would ask the question, how do I guard myself from those former demons coming back worse than before? From those sins that come back in and fill this house worse than it was before, after I worked so hard to rid myself of them, what will protect me from this state? And the answer is to fill it with the stronger man, to fill it with Christ, to fill it with his Spirit. And the question is how? How can God's Spirit fill this place? How can God's Spirit fill my soul to protect me against any former sins in my life, to protect me from any demons in my life? Well, it's by trusting in the one who took on all your sins, who took on all of your demons on the cross. You see, Jesus, the stronger one, he takes all of this to his cross. Jesus just didn't come to give you physical benefits now like he did to that mute man and gave him a voice to speak. He did come to heal us of physical things, but he came to heal us of something far deeper, and that is our sinful state. Our sinful state puts us at war with God. We have beef with God. We have enmity with God. And on the cross of Christ, Jesus takes our sinful state. It was placed on him. All of our demons are placed on him so they would not have the same power over you that they currently have. And he went to this cross to disarm Satan. He went to this cross to disarm sin's power over you. You see, the power of the cross, and there is power of in the cross, but here's the reality. The stronger one was stripped of all of his power. Why? So that he can take your place. You see, the worst state any person can find themselves in is on the cross. Alienated, separated, punished, the wrath of God pouring out on Jesus. He's showing you what a latter state would be if you do not fill your life with him. All of our sins were placed on Jesus, and he died the death that we deserve. All of our guilt, all of our shame were placed on Jesus. And on his final moment on the cross, he says and cries out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he breathed his last. But that wasn't the end. 3 days later, we saw the power of God, the finger of God at work. When Jesus rose from the grave, sin could not hold him. Satan could not contain him. Death itself had no victory over him. He rose from the grave to defeat the power of sin, defeat the power of Satan, and defeat the result of our sin, which is death. The punishment for our sins is death, and he rose to conquer it for us. Why? So that if you put your trust and faith in the stronger one, you invite his presence into your life, your latter state doesn't have to be worse than your former state. Your latter state is with God forever, and he promises you that he will dwell inside of you to give you the power to fight off the sin, to fight off your former demons, so that, not just so that you can be all warm and fuzzy inside by yourself, but so that you can go gather with him. You can go and live on mission, fully committed to him. You don't have to sit on the sidelines. You don't have to remain silent. You don't have to speak evil any longer, but you get to speak the truth in love, making more disciples, gathering more people to himself. You see, you will only be for Jesus and with Jesus if you see that God himself was for you first in Christ Jesus. He was not against you. That is the only motivation that is going to get us to get on God's side, is that if we see that God was not against us, but he went against his son so that he could be for us. Amen? There's only one point of application here. Be with Jesus, not against him. Or maybe I should frame it in a question. Are you with Jesus? Or are you against him? If you are, I want you to continue to pray Jesus' prayer found in verse 13. How are we going to fill our lives? Verse 13, it says, if we continually ask God, he will give us what? The Holy Spirit. His presence to dwell inside of us, to fight sin and to pursue righteousness and to pursue his mission. And I want to invite you who maybe came in here this morning, either neutral with Jesus or against Jesus, to pray that very same prayer, to ask the stronger one, God's holy presence, to come to reside in your life so that now you don't have to be against Christ anymore, but you can be for Christ because you've seen through the cross how much God is for you and not against you. Amen?